live in a world that's looking desperately for hope these days, and hope is what we need, and hope is what gets us through each day. As we start the Advent season, our first candle of the Advent wreath is the candle of hope, and it's the message that we're going to be spending the whole month focusing on as the hope that God has brought us. And so we light the candle of hope. Especially with the recent election and campaign and everything, it's been a shaky time in our country. And it's not just our country, we see it, you know, Europe and Brexit and terrorism and economic uncertainty. The world is in turmoil, and it's not new. But hope is what you turn to. Hope is what gets you through when things seem shaky. And if you go through personal times, this has been a lot. The last month I've been to more funerals than I can imagine. Again, one yesterday with my aunt. And when you are faced with these tough times, hope is kind of what you end up reaching out to try to get through things with, because it's the look ahead and to hope that something's going to be better. Hope that the situation you're in now is not going to be permanent, that this is not how it is from now on, that at some point it gets better. That's hope. And the world looks for hope. And over the eons and throughout the history of man, some have turned to religion to try to get hope. And the problem is that sometimes God has proved rather elusive. Some have turned to gods, and they'll have a whole set of them. And oftentimes they're kind of small, to the point of you might bring them home, and you might have little household gods, little idols that represent your little god, and you have different gods for different things. So you might have the god for going to the grocery store, and the god for car repairs, and different things like that. Well, the ancient ones, they had different ones. But the idea, you had a god over certain aspects of your life, and so you would plead to that god for that thing of whatever you needed. If you needed more of this or needed protection from that, you had a god for that, and you would plead with them and hope that they might help you out. Had no certainty, but you hoped. Others ended up with a strong and big god. Instead of little gods, sub-gods, they had a strong and big god, but he kind of was distant and aloof. He's up there, and he's strong and big. One of the biggest religions in our world today is Islam, and they follow the God of Abraham, they call him, and he's a big god. He's the creator. He's out there, but he's aloof, and you have to go to great lengths to try to get his attention or get his favor and approval. And the more hardcore follower you are of him, the bigger the things you'll try to do to try to get his attention, because he's kind of out there and you've got to try to work at this, and even then. Or others have created an angry and demanding god. Or maybe he's not angry, but he is demanding. And he requires much. In fact, sometimes even those of us who would embrace the Bible find that our view of the God of the Bible is a demanding and sometimes ungracious and sometimes angry God. And that's not really surprising, because if you look back to when God first created us as a human race and Satan began to talk to us, the first thing he did, if you look in the Garden of Eden, the first thing he did was, as he talked to Eve in the form of a servant, he began right away to undermine her understanding of God as gracious and began to suggest to her that God was holding out on her, that God had somehow neglected to give her all that she ought to have, and that maybe there were better things to be had that God didn't want her to have. And he got into her head so much that even the stuff God had said, she began to remember in a less gracious way. God had warned her, "Do not eat of this fruit. In the day that you eat it, you will die. That stuff will kill you." And yet after a few minutes of talking to the serpent, she says, "Oh, he told us to don't eat it or touch it or we'll die." And suddenly his command seemed harsh and restrictive, not graceful and loving. And all of a sudden we find Jehovah, God of the Bible, and we think of him as distant and cold and demanding. And so we're going to spend this month, and I'll put it up in a minute, the series is called With Us, and begin to understand who Jehovah, the God of the Bible, is, and that he desires not to be cold and distant and demanding. But unlike any other God that has ever been invented or recorded, he, the true God, desires to be with us and love us. Let's pray. Good morning, Father, as we now step into your word. Lord, help us to see you as you have revealed yourself to us. Not as we picture you, not as we tend to through our own lens, but as you have revealed who you are, so different than what we come up with. And Lord, help us to hear your heart and see who you are and to know you and have you speak to us this morning in a way that will give us hope. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 16. We're going to start in Genesis 16 this morning. And it's the story of Hagar. And I'm not going to read the story to you, I'm going to tell you it. But you can follow along in Genesis 16, and if you later want to go back and continue to explore the story, that would be good. In Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah and their caravan are still operating a little bit in the dark. God has told Abraham that he's got an heir coming and that he's going to be the father of nations. Problem is they still can't get pregnant and time is kind of running out. And this is probably distressing to Sarah. It can be very upsetting if a woman wants to get pregnant and can't seem to. What's wrong? And especially in that day and age, it could almost be a sign of somehow maybe God is displeased. There's guilt and self-doubt associated with that. And plus now, hey, we're supposed to have an heir. So finally, Sarah says, well, Abraham, maybe what we need to do is we need to do a surrogate thing. You know, we'll do a surrogate. This is not unheard of. And I've got this slave girl here, this maidservant of mine, and so why don't we make her our surrogate mom? And of course, not having a test tube, they got to do it the old-fashioned way. And sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant. So everything's working according to plan, except that it's never quite that simple. People being what they are. And Hagar is pregnant. She is now going to give Abraham an heir. And for a slave girl, this is feeling pretty good. This perhaps is a pathway to a greater outcome for her. And plus, hey, God obviously loves me more than you, Sarah, because I could get pregnant and you can't. I can give Abraham what he wants. I can give him the heir. You can't. And things start going bad between Hagar and Sarah. And Hagar's kind of looking down at Sarah, and Sarah knows it, and Sarah don't like it, and Sarah's jealous, and it goes sour. And Sarah goes to her husband and says, Hagar, she's kind of being disrespectful, and I don't like how she looks at me. And Abraham, in a testimony to the awesome bravery and leadership of a guy under fire from his wife, says, honey, it's your problem. Do whatever you want. She's your maid. But whatever you want. It's up to you. And so she drives Hagar out. You're fired. She's gone. And Hagar's in a bad place. She's single. She's essentially a runaway slave, even though she's been driven away. She's a low-class, no-class woman who's pregnant on her own. And they're wandering already, but now she's been kicked out of the caravan. She is now on her own in the wilderness. This is not good for her. This is scary. And pretty much nobody cares. She is the kind of who would care. And she finds an oasis, and she's hanging out there. And a guy shows up. A man walks up to her. And he says, "You're Hagar. You're Sarah's maid. How'd you get here? And where are you going?" And so she tells him her story about how it all went wrong and how now she's off on her own and she's in a bad way. He says, "Hagar, I want you to go home. You need to go back to your mistress and you need to submit to her." Maybe a little correction there. But that's not all he tells her. He says, "And let me tell you about your son." Think about that. She just knows she's pregnant. There's no ultrasound. She hasn't put on Facebook, "It's a boy." And yet he tells her, "You're having a boy. Let me tell you about your son. He's going to be the father of nations. He's going to be a great man. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to be strong and stubborn. He's not going to get along with anyone. But he's going to be a great nation." Hagar has probably questioned her survival. Now she's going to learn that the baby is not only going to survive, but going to have an amazing legacy. "Hagar, go home and submit to your mistress. And by now, she knows who she's talking to. She realizes this is not just some guy. The fact that he knew her name and who she was. "You are Hagar, Sarah's maid." And so she gives him a name, Elroy. Now, if you grew up watching the Jetsons, it's not Elroy. It's L-E-L space capital R-O-I, Elroy. El short for Elohim, word for God. Roy to see. She names him, "You are the God who sees." And she names the place where she met him there, the oasis, the well. She names it Be'er Lahai Roy, which means a well of the living one or the God who sees me. God didn't announce from heaven, "Hagar,
Hagar, go home."
He comes. He finds her. He blesses her. He validates her. And again, let us remember, this is not some saint, some paragon, some monk out in the desert. This is a single slave lady who's not really had a great life. And he sees her, and he gives her hope. Personally. And of course, we know that it says this guy, it says he was the angel of the Lord. And you need to understand when you're reading the Old Testament, sometimes you will see the phrase "an angel of the Lord." And when you see the phrase "an angel of the Lord," that means a messenger, an angel from God. But when you see the phrase "the angel of the Lord" with the definite article, "the angel of the Lord," that is not some created being. That is the second person of the Trinity who would later be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus. But this is Messiah. This is Jesus. God himself. And Hagar knows that. She knows this is not a created being. She calls him God. "The God who saw me the God who saw me, as Jesus came to be with her. We skip ahead two chapters to Genesis 18. We jump 13 years into the future. 13 years into the future, and Abraham. Now, Abraham, they have been traveling. They are nomads. They moved out of Ur because God had sent them somewhere, but they're still living in the tents. They're part of it, and Abraham's a wealthy guy. He's probably got a whole caravan of them, but they're living in their tents. And the tents, they were made of animal skins such that at night you close them up and it holds the heat in and you're nice and comfortable because it gets cold out there in the desert. But then during the day it gets hot. And so in the day they would flip the end flaps up so you get a breeze through, but you could sit in under those flaps kind of like an awning and be out of the sun and get the breeze coming through. And so Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent, under the flaps, in the shade. Sarah's back inside, taking care of something. And three guys show up. And this is Genesis 18. And these three guys go up, and Abraham, in the culture of the day, and in keeping with very good culture, he's a man of high culture here, he immediately greets them and offers them hospitality. This is what you did. This was important. To not do so would have been inexcusable. So he says, hey, come. And he offers them food. And he offers them a snack. Because part of the culture also was, what you did is you offered a little food, and then you brought a lot of food. So he offers a snack. He says, come and I'll give you a little bit of bread. Then he goes in and gets bread. He gets meat. He gets some yogurt. And the whole nine yards, curds and milk, yogurt. Puts together a big meal. And he runs out and gives this to them. And has lunch with them. And Sarah hangs back in the tent, probably again part of the social custom that it would have been inappropriate for her to intrude upon these male visitors. So she's back in the tent. And then the guy who seems to be the leader of these three men says, now, where's your wife? He goes, oh, she's right in there. And the man says, I'll be back next year. And when I come back next year, she'll have a son. And Sarah's in the tent, and Sarah goes, that guy don't know me. I'm old lady. And it wasn't working when I was young lady, and now it definitely ain't working. She doesn't say this out loud. She's in the tent. She's quiet. And the guy says to Abraham, why'd your wife just laugh? Can you imagine her in the tent? What? He says, Abraham, why'd Sarah just laugh at that? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I'm telling you. I'll be back here in a year, and she'll have a son. Meanwhile, Sarah calls out, I didn't laugh. Didn't do it. No, 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 no. I didn't laugh. And the guy says, yeah, you did. Right there, verse 16. you did. Meal's over. They get up, and they walk away, and Abraham apparently walks with them. Maybe, I don't know, a little behind. But they're leaving, and Abraham follows. And the lead man says to the other guy, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Think I should tell him? Maybe I should tell him. Abraham, I've been hearing a lot about the Sodom and Gomorrah place. It's not good. So I'm going to go down and check it out, see if it's really as bad as they say it is. I'll know. I think I'm going to have to wipe that place out. And the other two guys head off. But Abraham stands there with him. And he does what a good Middle Eastern guy would do. To this day, they're good at it. We also see this in the Dominican. And you can see it in Maine. He's good at dickering. So they're going to dicker. Because that's what you do. You negotiate. And so Abraham negotiates. He says, well, Lord, so you're going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. What if you find 50 guys? Would you wipe them out for 50 guys? The man said, nah, not for 50. All right, how about for 40? I won't do it for 40. Well, no, hey, how about 30? I won't do it for 30. 20? Nope. How about 10? This is quite the auctioneer, isn't he? How about 10? No, I won't even wipe him out for 10. Now, of course, he knows. Oh, you got one. And it's Lot, so he's not exactly your strongest argument either. But Abraham has this discussion, and Abraham knows who he's talking to. He's not curious as to who this is. In fact, look at what he says to him in verse 25, right after he said, would you wipe him out for 50? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? That's pretty bold. He says, would you really do that? That's not you, man. That's not the kind of guy you are, that you would slay the righteous and the unrighteous together. That's not going to work. Far be it from you. That's not who you are. That's kind of cheeky, Abraham. But the point is that Abraham knows who he's talking to. Now, when did he find out? I don't know. It doesn't tell us at what point he tumbled to. Did he know when they walked up? Maybe he knew then. Or maybe it was when the guy knew that Sarah had laughed. What we can tell from the text is whenever he figured it out, he doesn't act surprised. You don't see it suddenly, whoa, 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 oh, 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 oh. There's no aha moment. So if he figured out during the encounter, if he didn't know when it started and found out during, it didn't shock him. And maybe he knew right from the get-go. Notice Abraham's comfort level with the Lord. To the point that he feels very comfortable saying, let's talk. 50? That doesn't sound like you. They talk face to face as friends, as two guys who know each other, who understand each other. It's like someone dropping by that they've known each other before. Again, we have God not thundering from heaven, Abraham, I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. More. He comes down, he eats and talks with his friend. The casualness as he's walking out and he says to the other two angels, we know they're angels because in the next chapter, which that's the one we like, that's where we usually start at chapter 19 because that's the story that kind of gets us going. The two angels show up, and there's all the confrontation, and then fire and brimstone, blah, blah, blah. And that's where we tend to focus, and we totally miss 18. We don't spend as much time there because it's kind of boring next to, you know, fire and brimstone and attempted rape and all that cool stuff in 19. But here's just, hey, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Yeah, I'll tell him. All right, you guys go on ahead. And then they just stand there and just talk and negotiate. He spends time with his friend face to face, eating and talking. This is the God of our hope. This is the God of our salvation. He gives Abraham and Sarah hope for a descendant. Guys, I'll be back next year to meet your son. And I love even just his exchange with Sarah. Because Sarah's like, he's like, why are you laughing? I'm not laughing. Yeah, you are. You're laughing. Admit it. I can do this, guys. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He gives them hope of a descendant. He gives Hagar hope for her boy. He sees. And he comes down to be with them. So often we think that in all these stories that he just called from heaven, but he didn't. He showed up in the flesh. He wasn't incarnated yet as he would when he was born as a baby and took on his own body. But he appeared as a man. He was able to sit and eat with them and talk with them and walk with them. He walks up to Hagar and he knows her name. He knows her story. And he says, your boy's going to be okay. You're going to have a boy, and he's going to be quite a guy. Do you crave hope? Do you feel fearful? Do you need reassurance? This is our God. Do you know that it's very rare in the Bible for anyone to name God? God tends to name himself. Most of the time we know the names because he gave us the names. I am the God who. When Moses says, who shall I say? He says, say it's I am, Yahweh. The one who exists is the name he gives himself. At different times he gives himself different names. But here is one of the very rare places where somebody else gives him a name. And he took it because he wrote it down in his book. And it wasn't, again, some saint, some hero of the faith who named the Lord of the universe. It was a pregnant runaway slave girl. A single mom. But she names him God who sees me. And he didn't just see her from heaven. He came down and met her personally to be with her. Jesus, when he came and lived among us in his own flesh and blood, would later say to us, not one sparrow falls to the ground without me knowing. And you are so much more valuable to me than sparrows. He is the God who sees. That's our hope. He knows. He loves us. He cares about us. This is what it means for God with us. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing two final songs, and our first song's with the band, and it's going to celebrate this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for you being the God who sees us. Lord, sometimes we forget that you're not just sitting up in heaven issuing edicts, giving orders. Lord, you see us in our distress. You see us in our hard times. You see us in our struggles, and you don't just take all the struggles away, Lord. Hagar had a rough life. But you are there and you see us and you want to be with us and you make the effort to come to us. And Lord, help that give us hope in this world where things are hard and things are rugged and things hurt. That the God who made us cares and wants to be with us and you see us. And Lord, help us take that message to those who don't know, who are looking for hope but don't have a good view of you. They don't understand you. They do not understand that you are the God who sees. And help us share who you really are so that they might have the hope of a God who loves them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the song.